Mark chapter 13. We'll continue in our verse-by-verse study of the Olivet Discourse. Remember, it's called that because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives teaching about end times. And we also notice he's not just teaching about end times. He's also teaching about the present, that is for the disciples, and by way of application for us as well. So we have seen, last week we saw that Jesus was asked a question, when will all these things occur? When will the end occur? And Jesus answered by saying, well, first the temple will be torn down. So he's giving a near reference, that is the temple being destroyed in AD 70. And then he talks about the birth pangs. You see there at the end of verse 8, the beginning of birth pangs, that is earthquakes, various things and turmoils and wars and such that will happen until the end, when things will get even worse in the days when the book of Revelation will be fulfilled. And we pick up in verse 9, more, at least how I interpret it, is more birth pangs here. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. As a testimony to them, the gospel must first be preached to all nations, all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So this is not a real happy passage, but this is also not a passage you'll hear in too many churches these days. And you certainly won't hear it at Joel Osteen's building. I don't call it church, but building. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can look at your word. And thank you that we can get truth from your word. Thank you that we don't have to cower behind entertainment or hide behind being happy or being entertained by the world's goods. But help us to find joy and help us to be thankful in Christ and in him alone. We pray that you would give us teachable hearts, even though this passage is not necessarily a fun one, nor is it bring good news. In some senses it doesn't, but in others it does. We pray that we'd be teachable and humble to receive it, and that as believers that we would realize that as we are desired to be faithful in Christ, that we will receive persecution and difficult trials to go through because the world hates you. Lord, I pray for those who do not believe you, who do not understand who you are, who are rebelling against you, kicking against the goads, as it were. I pray that you would break their rebellious heart with grace, and they might see how great you are and repent of their sin and turn to Christ. Help them to understand that they need you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned this morning from our text, it's a harsh reality that we see in this passage. And churches, or really so-called churches or places where they gather to have social meetings, this topic would not be brought up because it might draw people into fear. It might make people scared. However, this is part of the beauty of going verse by verse. I'm just going to plug expository preaching again because this is something that we need to be exposed to again and again and again. This is part of the beauty of taking a book by book, verse by verse, plowing through a book in this way, because the topics are given to us, aren't they? In fact, the topics are divine because they're from God's word. And so if you see me skipping around, then you know that I'm skipping something I don't like. If you see me going verse by verse, well, then we're doing exactly what God wants us to do and cover each topic one verse at a time, one passage at a time until we get done. In our passage this morning, remember that the context is that Jesus is being asked questions, or was asked questions, by Peter, James, and John, and Andrew about when these things would end, come to an end. And they're asking, when will the end be? And we talked about how we're just like those four disciples. We want to know when the end is as well. And we're going to get some answers here in, well, not specific answers, but we're going to get some answers as we go through the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13. And we know that from our passage that the topic really is persecution. And we know that the 10 out of the 11, we don't count Judas because he was a apostate. He was a false apostle, was not a believer. But 10 of the 11 original disciples all suffered martyrdom. They all died for the cause of Christ, even though John would be the 11th who wasn't murdered or martyred in that sense. Being exiled to the island of Patmos was a way to extinguish him in one sense, because they're saying, hey, we're going to put you on this island and you're not going to be able to have any influence over people, so they thought. But even so, all 11 really died for their faith in Christ. And one of the martyrs in church history, moving about 1,500 years ahead, one of the martyrs in church history that is most meaningful to me personally, and really all of us English speakers should be something to us personally and mean something to us, is William Tyndale. William Tyndale being the first to translate the Bible from Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic into English, the first to ever do that. And in fact, the King James, if you have one of those in your hand, is fashioned after his translation. And really, the King James Version has some influence over the translations that are in your hand today. Some of the same wording is taken, but just updated so that we don't have the these and the thous. But in 1536, he was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Simply because he wanted to put the Bible into the hands of ordinary people like you and I so that we could read it, so that they could read it. And he made that Bible available, and he had to break the law to do it because, well, he ought to obey God rather than men. And in that sense, because he disobeyed the government went after him because he was tired of the regular, ordinary person sitting in the pews having the Bible being hidden behind the Latin translation that an ordinary person couldn't understand. His dying prayer before they choked him, before they made him pass out, before he burned alive, was, open the eyes of the king. Open the eyes of the king. And God did do that. Not too long, sadly, after he died as a martyr for the sake of Christ, King Henry VIII did authorize an English translation, which, again, was mainly his, authorized an English translation to be published in England. And Tyndale was willing to lay down his neck so that the English speakers could have a Bible to read. You and I, humanly speaking, have a Bible to read in English, if that's your preferred language. You have a Bible to read because of William Tyndale. Now, would have God raised somebody else up? Likely. But this is the man that God chose to do that. And in many ways, we are indebted to him and his work because he laid down his life for something that was greater, even willing to disobey the King of England in order to put a Bible into the commoner's hand. And now you'll notice that our text does not mention that all believers will die in this way or be a martyr, yet all believers, though, will suffer some form of persecution and anger heaped upon them because people hate God. They hate the Lord Jesus. In Mark 13, 5-8, Jesus presented what some of the birth pangs would be, and verses 9-13 seems to be a continuation of those birth pangs. And now we see the birth pangs that will continue throughout the church age from the first coming of the Lord to the second coming will be persecution. Persecution. And so in our passage, Jesus warns of persecution that will occur until the end, and with the purpose so that we might be better witnesses for Christ. Look at verse 9. So notice the contrast here. Beginning, he says, you're going to see all these signs throughout the church age. He's not saying church age here, but that's how we see it. That's what happens, that's what we've seen throughout this time. But be on your guard. Be watchful. And here he's going to warn the disciples. Again, this is he's not talking to you and I directly, right? He's on the Mount of Olives talking to these four men, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, right? So that's how we interpret it. Now, there is application for you and I, of course. We'll talk about application in a minute. But here he says, be ready for persecution. And these words probably didn't surprise the disciples. Why? Well, because he said these things to them over and over and over again. Why would he do that? Well, to prepare them. Let me give you a few examples. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. In his public ministry, he began to send his disciples out two by two. And in Matthew 10, 17, we'll start with verse 16, he sends them out and gives them this warning. So keep in mind what Jesus is saying here. He's going to send them out. Earlier in his ministry, he's going to send them out, but he's warning them of this. Would this make you nervous if you were one of these 12? He says in Matthew 10, 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is not the one who has endured, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Now, didn't that sound familiar? Yeah, he said this on a different occasion. The one in Mark 13 is right before he's crucified. Here is at the beginning of his ministry when he sends out the disciples two by two. Turn also to John chapter 16. Now, this is after the fact in our passage. This takes place after Mark 13. This takes place after they celebrated the Passover meal. But this is just to show you that Jesus repeated this. He repeated this to his disciples because they needed to be reminded what would happen to them in their immediate future. John 16. This is his, John 14 through 16 is his farewell discourse and telling the disciples of the Holy Spirit who would come and what would happen in their immediate future. Verse 1 of chapter 16. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God." And that, we see that even the Apostle Paul, before he got saved, was one of these guys. Verse 3, "These things they will do because they will not have known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." That, in other words, he reminds them, tells them, so they'll be reminded when it does happen. Oh, yeah, Jesus said this would happen. "These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Now he's warning them. And back to Mark 13, these also echo Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so we see by way of application, because Jesus is speaking to the four disciples, by way of application, if we desire to preach Christ, if we desire to live for him faithfully in this lost and dying world who loves the darkness more than the light, then we will also suffer persecution to some degree. For the disciples, watching their Lord die in just a few hours from this time in Mark 13, for them, it would awaken them to the fact that they indeed would suffer, and they did. 10 of the 11 suffered the similar fate. Suffering and death and dying for their Lord. And back to Mark 13, verse 9. I love what Jesus says here, because in some ways it is not expected. It's not expected, especially in our culture. What we might expect Jesus to say is, well, when you're handed over to people to be persecuted, here are some survival tips. Number one, it's not what he does. He doesn't give survival tips. He doesn't tell the disciples how to survive these situations. Rather, he tells them how to live through these situations, how to live their lives, how they should act in the midst of these difficult circumstances, right? Because I think as humans, we are always seeking to see how we can survive in whatever situation we're in. That's not what Jesus teaches them. The goal is not a struggle to live, but the goal is rather to be a witness for Christ. That is not the answer that I expected as just a casual reader. And Jesus gives instructions for what to do in these situations. You can see in verse 9, "For they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues." This, again, specifically the disciples, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Now, he's not saying that all of these things would happen to these, and then wouldn't all suffer the same fate, but it's a collective, as a collective group, they would suffer and be given an opportunity. Notice that connection. They would suffer for Christ to be given the opportunity to preach the gospel to these higher-ups, governors, councils. And this is an opportunity that they were given. And so the exhortation or warning that Jesus gives here, he does not urge them to seek their own safety, but rather warns them to be alert against thoughtless or unworthy actions amidst persecution. Maybe vengeful, being vengeful or bitter about it. Maybe the persecuted will want to speak their mind or even carry out activities that betray their confession. And Jesus says, no, don't worry about those things. Worry about how you act. And the instructions that he gives are the disciples were to be on guard because they will be delivered first to courts. These courts literally is the word Sanhedrin. We remember that Sanhedrin were the 70 men, the leaders and the Jewish religious leaders. And so these courts were obviously something smaller that mirrored that which was in Jerusalem. And he said, delivered over to the courts, and they will make decisions about you because they won't like what you're preaching, and they will try to do harm to you. And we see this happen almost instantly in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Actually, don't turn there. Let me just explain it to you. I've got so many passages we need to just stop. Okay, just stop. You've got too many passages to look at. So let me just sum it up. And I don't want to be here for the next... I'm sure you don't want to be here for 4 hours. Although if you want to be, we can take a 10-minute break and come back. Anyway, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested by the religious leaders who had murdered Jesus just short time before that. And they tried to prevent them and threatened them not to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And they basically said, no thanks. We must obey God rather than men. In Acts 5, all the apostles were imprisoned due to the jealousy of the religious leaders because of their popularity. In both these cases, the apostles spoke with much boldness the truth of the gospel. And when you read, when I read Acts 4 and 5, I'm like, yes, this is great. This is great. This is exactly what Jesus wanted them to do, and this is what they had been trained to do, and they're no longer the scared men that they were. Secondly, in verse 9, it says, you will be flogged in the synagogues. Jesus warned of being flogged in the synagogues. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:49 that it happened to him he received it 5 times, 39 lashes. And the reason why 39 lashes is because Deuteronomy 25 says that a man could only be lashed 40 times, so the Jews would lower it to 39 so they wouldn't go over and break the law. How nice of them. And so the third thing he says, not only courts, but flogged, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. More in the book of Acts. We don't have time to read all these. The Apostle Paul stood before Felix and Festus in Acts 23 and 24 in order to give an account for the Lord. And these would be great opportunities for the disciples to preach Christ before these leaders who needed to know about Christ and their sin. And their case would compel these high leaders to investigate the truth. And if their courageous testimony is rejected by these officials, well, it'll be a testimony against them on the final day. Also consider, again, we don't have time to go, but consider in Acts 26, when Paul stood before King Agrippa. Paul questioned him in verse 27, asking him if he had believed the prophets. And his response in verse 28 was, do you think you can convince me to become a Christian in such a short time? He'd actually thought about what Paul was saying. And he had some Jewish lineage, and he knew about the prophets. That's why Paul directly asked him. And there's many testimonies like this of Paul giving a testimony for his Lord. Verse 10 in our text, Jesus says, the gospel must be first preached to all the nations. Jesus states that the gospel message must be first taken to the entire world. The reason why he says first is in light of the questions that the disciples ask. Remember, when is the end? When will these things occur? First, Before the end, the gospel must be preached to all nations, to all human beings is the idea, to everyone who can, to every language, to every tribe, to every tongue in the entire world. Then the end will come, Jesus says. To all the nations stands emphatically at the front of the sentence, that is in the original, stressing the scope of the intended preaching or public heralding of the message. Jesus repeats the same thing in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and preach what I have told you to do. Interestingly enough, even though it is easy to get caught up with the news, end time charts, fun commentaries on the book of Revelation so we know how things will end, Jesus seems to be saying here, instead of looking for these signs, because you know what they'll be, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. He stated clearly already the birth pangs, earthquakes, famines, wars, persecution. And now that you know that, guys, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, because that's when the end will come, when all the nations have heard. In other words, you will be so busy with tasks that I have given you, Jesus says, that you won't have time to worry about the end. You won't have time to worry about the signs, although you'll see them. You won't have time because you'll be busy about preaching the gospel and telling others what I've taught you. That, to me, is comforting. Because we do get stuck on all these signs, don't we? These birth pangs. Oh, no, there's another earthquake and such and such. Oh, no, there's another political uprising and so. Oh, no. When all we do is worry. When really what we shouldn't be doing is worrying. What we should be doing, as Jesus says, preach the gospel. Co-workers, friends, family, enemies, preach the gospel. Again, as we noted last week, similar to what we see in Acts 1, the disciples display with their questions. They're not wrong with their questions. They're just distracted by the end. They're so focused on those things that there's no thought for souls, no compassion for the lost. And preaching the gospel, I'm more worried about the end. And this is a danger for us as the church as well. We grow complacent. We almost grow into some sort of vegetative state. We're in our Christian walk because when it comes to evangelism, you know, after all, God will save whomever he chooses. That's correct. He will. But he's also commanded you to preach the gospel, hasn't he? Well, Mike, I don't preach the gospel. Well, how about telling somebody? Does that make you feel better? Teaching somebody, sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. There, does that help? Matthew 28 and Acts 1, he tells the disciples to preach the gospel, and that by application applies to you and I if you name the name of our Lord. Yet we sit back and wait for the Lord to come again. But let me ask you, do you want him to come back with that kind of attitude? You want him to return with the attitude of, oh well, he'll get saved anyway? I think not. I don't think we want him to see us, although he already sees us. Really, the issue is I don't think we want to see him and have the excuse of saying, I'm in a vegetative state. I don't need to share the gospel, or no, or little evangelism. I don't need to do that. Someone else will do it. And Jesus makes it clear of the necessity to preach the gospel in verse 10, fitting with his desire that he would desire all men to be saved. He say, all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Timothy 3:9 say just that. 1 Timothy 2:4, you can look it up. 2 Peter 3:9. Yes, God chooses some. But he also desires all men to be saved. Both are stated clearly in the Bible, aren't they? They are. And I think we can learn something from this. First, let me explain what it means for God to desire all men to be saved. Because you're saying, not everyone's saved, though. You're right, they aren't. Of course, God has a sovereign will, but he also has a will of disposition, a will that something he takes pleasure in. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, for example. And this tells us something about God and his character. He is absolutely holy and committed to judgment But he does not take joy in subjecting people to his wrath and punishment. Does it glorify him? Yes. Does he smile real big and, oh man, that's great, I love throwing people into hell? No. No. He doesn't take delight in that. And I think that's what it means, that God desires all to be saved, does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't enjoy the death of the wicked, throwing people into hell. He doesn't laugh about it. He's not overjoyed with it. So how does this apply to us? Well, I think as people who believe in the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty and salvation, we can be lost in all this and grow cold and not compassionate for the lost. We must be compassionate with lost souls, not just flippantly share the gospel and say, oh, well, you know, God didn't choose you. You're lost. Go away. It's not compassionate. It's not loving. And I can't even imagine Jesus doing that. Could you? No, instead, plead with them to be saved. Plead with them to be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, Paul wasn't above begging, was he? Pleading with the souls of men. And so don't be so prideful that you cannot plead or beg with the lost to be saved. Guess what? Jesus did it. The apostles did it. Don't think as a Calvinist that you're above it. In fact, we who name ourselves as Calvinists should be the ones who are the most compassionate for the lost, the most desirous to preach the gospel. Why? Because we know that God has some marked and some will be saved. So don't let your system of theology dictate who you preach the gospel to. Rather, let your scripture be your guide. Preaching the gospel to all, knowing that God will save his. Well, but Mike, we can't plead with the non-elect. Well, let's take a step back here. Do you know who the non-elect are? No, you don't. Yeah, but he acts this way, and so he must be. Really? How did you act before God saved you? So we don't know who the non-elect are. Before you were saved, you didn't know you were elect from God, did you? No, you didn't care. So this should also provoke you as a believer to have the same kind of character that God has. That is, in this way, when you share the gospel with someone and they reject it, you don't go home overjoyed. They rejected it. Yes! No. No, you're rejected in one sense of because you're grieving. You have compassion for them. And you want to see them saved. And you praise the Lord that the gospel was preached. You know that they heard it because they rejected it. However, you can also say on the other hand, but I'm sorrowful that my friend or enemy, even enemy, is not saved and didn't receive the gospel. So ask yourself, how passionate are you about sharing the gospel with the lost? How important is it to you? And if sharing the gospel is not important to you, then you have missed what is important to guess who? God. Verse 11. When they arrest you, okay, Jesus talking to his disciples, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. So, first of all, with this verse, we're going to explain what it means in context, and then we're going to go back, circle back around, and tell you what it does not mean. Okay? So, first of all, what does it mean? Well, Jesus said, notice the immediate context, when they are betrayed, handed over to courts, synagogues, governors, etc., and you're handed over this quick, don't worry about or don't be anxious about what you will say to these people, these kings, whatever they are, synagogues, whatever they are, wherever you are, don't be terrified because they will be terrified, wouldn't you, being handed over? You'll be terrified and you'll think, I don't even know what to say because I can't think well enough right now. And so Jesus says, well, I know there will be some natural fear that will occur, but don't worry about what you say. Rather, trust the one who will give you the words to say. And it would not be appropriate, Jesus is saying, for them to interject their own opinions or words. Just speak what God has given to you at that moment. That is, he specifically says, the real speaker would be then the Holy Spirit. In other words, one commentator says this: this verse indicates that the promises is for particular emergencies. Particular emergencies. When they're unexpectedly hauled into court to defend their faith, it does not refer to those who have the duty to teach and preach at set times and places. Now you see where we're going with the what it doesn't mean. Jesus promises what it does mean. Jesus promises those who are brought to others before kings and rulers and synagogues and such, that God will give them the words to say because they don't have time to prepare. And they then can depend fully on the Holy Spirit. So what is this verse not mean? Well, this verse, for some pastors, is their life verse, isn't it? I don't study because God will give me the words 10 minutes before I come up to the pulpit. You know, I didn't study this week because I was busy, you know, working on my short game and the golf course. This week I didn't study because I was trying to balance a pencil on my nose and I didn't quite get where I wanted to be, so I didn't have time. Now, these are obviously pretty lame excuses, but you know where I'm going. When a pastor has a set time to teach, he shouldn't pull the old trick of, well, God didn't give me the words to speak. You know what that is? That's an excuse to say, or that's code word to say, I wasn't in my study this week and I didn't have time to study and I didn't make it a priority. That's really what that's code word for that. And these are excuses for a lack of, that people use this verse 11, as an excuse for a lack of study and hard work. Now, preaching a sermon, leading a Bible study is not an emergency, is it? Right? We're not in an emergency situation. Not standing before a court, synagogues here, no. Not standing before rulers, not standing before the President of the United States, not standing before the Governor of New Mexico or Texas or wherever. This is not an emergency. Thus, for a pastor or a teacher of the Bible to forego study because of this verse is twisting the scripture, and they are lazy and they should not be teaching at all. Unless they repent, of course. Well, how about this, Mike? You know, because I don't really preach in that. If I'm at the grocery store and another comes talking to me and surely we're going to talk about Bible things and I don't really know how to answer their question, the Holy Spirit will give me all the words to say, right? Well, when you're at the store in a casual conversation, is that an emergency? You see where I'm going with this? Remember, the interpretation of this verse is for emergencies, don't have time to prepare. A casual conversation is not an emergency type of conversation. Remember verse 9, if you go back to verse 9, you're going to stand before rulers. Verse 11, you won't have time to prepare, so I'll give you the words to say, God says. God will help you recall those things. But I'm going to say this. If you're at the grocery store, if you're preaching behind the pulpit, if you're teaching a Sunday school class, and you haven't studied, don't expect God to give you verses in your mind that you've never studied or read in your life. That is superstitious. Why? Well, you're presuming upon God, aren't you? In one sense, you're testing Him. You're testing God to say, you know, I've never read the book of James. I know Dean has. I've never read the book of James, but God is going to help me recall that to my memory because He will. Because verse 11 says so. Will He? No, not in a case of a non-emergency, He won't. And we're expecting God to pull off a miracle when really what the issue is, we're too lazy to study. Right? So to be under the impression that God would give you verses that you've never read or studied is foolish. It's testing God. So that verse means in context, in emergency situations, men, apostles, when you stand before the emergency situations, I will give you the words to speak. Now we see persecution as a means of revealing hearts. We saw that it was a means of preaching the gospel. Now we see that it reveals hearts. Even those closest to us. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And so Jesus says that you'll stand before rulers in verse 9 and verse 11. You'll get hostility from formal channels. But now verse 12, even from family members. From family members. Notice what Jesus says. Brothers will betray brother to death, and a father will betray his child to death. That's what that implies. And then it says, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. Jesus is not talking here about fighting in families and dysfunctional families. This is a dysfunction, but he's not talking specifically about that. Remember the context. He's referring to a result of preaching the gospel. And one of those results is that even your own family will hate you. Even your own family may try to put you to death. They'll rise up against you. Why? Well, because they love the darkness more than they love the light. They are hardened in their hearts. They love the world and its false ideas and their fake truth, if that's a word or a phrase. They hate the truth because they love the world so much. And thus, even family members will rise up and persecute followers of Christ. In other words, the light of the gospel shines a light on those who hate the gospel and exposes their evil deeds of darkness. People who hate God, hate others, including your family members. And rejection from those who are closest to you is very painful. It's very heartbreaking. However, sometimes loyalty to Christ, in fact, leads to those situations. Let me read to you Luke 14:26. Listen to what Jesus says here. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What he's saying there, the word for hate is the idea of loving, that your love for Christ is so powerful and so loyal to him that it looks like you hate your family members. That's what he means. Because obviously he's not saying to hate people. That would go against other scripture. So what he's saying is love Christ so much that it appears like your love for your family members is no good. And he says even your own life. Even your own life. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 12:51-53. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And people who say falsely that Jesus only taught peace and love are wrong, aren't they? He said, I didn't come to bring peace. Other places he says, I came to bring a sword. Division here, division amongst family members. And so one result of preaching the gospel is frequently conflict. And when one family gets saved, and one think about this, if family members are unsaved and everybody's lost, and somebody goes and gets saved, it rocks the whole family. It rocks the boat, doesn't it? The whole family's like, what has gotten into him? He's crazy. He's a nut. He goes to church and reads his Bible. What? Strange. And some end up betraying some, or even some might kill the family member who are saved. Even William Tyndale, we go back to, one of his closest friends. Well, what he thought was a friend betrayed him to King Henry VIII. In fact, it was the government who sent this secret guy who was a ruthless criminal, but he cleaned up for this. They gave him a bunch of money. He said, go find William Tyndale, and he befriended him. Pretended to be interested in the gospel and the Bible translations, etc., etc., and then in the end turned him in. Verse 13, you will be hated by all because of my name. So not only family members, but even non-family members, and the reason why they'll hate you is because of Christ. And that's the real reason people will hate you. That is if you're living for Christ. That is if you're doing what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12. That is, you're living for Christ, you're living a life for Christ, they see him in you, thus they hate you because they see him. So Jesus continues in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. That means they'll be saved, deliverance from evil. It's a salvation in an eschatological sense, that is an end time sense, when eternal life will be crowned with glorification. This is not saying that one has to persevere to be saved from their sin. That would then put a condition on salvation. That would be saying you have to be a martyr almost to be saved, and that's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, perseverance is a sign of true saving faith rather than a work to get you to heaven. That's the idea there. The church, the true church, is strong only because Jesus Christ is building his church. And those churches, quote unquote, that are being built by the world are not true churches. They are weak. And you know something's wrong in our culture. That is our Christian culture, I guess. You know something's wrong with the church when in other countries in different centuries, they wrestled with whether they should worship God at the expense of imprisonment or even death. Where should we meet in private this week? In a cave? In a catacomb? Where should we meet to hide from the governing authorities? Because we're afraid we might die. And that is a concern. Not to belittle those people at all. Whereas in our culture, we wonder whether we should worship God or play sports on Sunday or travel. Or whatever. Fill in the blank. You see a difference? We worry about trivial things. Whereas they worried about real things. Death. Imprisonment for Christ. When persecution comes in our country, as it may come quicker than maybe we might think, you need to be strong in the Word, not in the latest Pinterest post or in the trends of Christianity. That's not our concern. I'm not sure what persecution in this country will look like and how severe it will be and what may happen, yet I do know the best way to prepare for it is to be a solid Christian now. Be in the Word now. Be involved in the local body now. Not wrestling over trivial things now. Christians should live for Christ now, not on their left deathbeds. Well, I'll live for Christ on my deathbed. No, you won't. You don't know that. And we are Christians in the good and the bad and even the ugly. And let me ask you a question. Maybe if you're an unbeliever and you're wondering, what? Jesus is promising you persecution and you still gather? He's promising you persecution and you still read your Bibles and you love him? This is odd. If Christians are promised persecution for giving our lives to him, why would anyone in their right mind do that? Ever thought about that? Why? Why would we do that? Doesn't that seem crazy? That anyone with anything invested in this world, William Tyndale invested in a good education he could have taught anywhere in England, but he decided instead to translate the Bible and be killed for it. If someone's invested with anything in this world, why would they ever give their allegiance to Christ? Well, those who love this world think that following Christ is foolish and pointless. But the story is totally different for those who know Christ, don't you? As Christians, we sing, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ." That's all we have. Turn to Philippians 3. I think Paul says it best. Well, I should take that back because I have another quote from Jesus. He says it better. But they're both scripture, so they both say it good. How about that? In Philippians 3, Paul's recounting that he was a good Pharisee, that he was a good Jew, that he did everything good, circumcised on the eighth day. He was righteous to the T. He did everything he needed to do as a Jew. If there's any man that could go to heaven on his own good works, it might be the Apostle Paul. But verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, all his accolades, all his education, all his own righteousness, And he says, and count them but rubbish, dung, trash, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Notice that his righteousness doesn't come from him, it comes from Christ. And that's why he could throw all that trash away. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. All that he gained from the world in comparison to Christ was nothing. So the answer to that question, it's crazy to follow Christ if we know that we're going to get persecuted. That's because nothing compares to Christ. Nothing. Even if we lose all, money, homes, family, Christ is worth more than it all. And if you agree with the Apostle Paul, then the answer to the question of how a Christian can put up with all the persecution, because all the world's goods are like trash, dung, worthless. Now turn back to Mark chapter 8. Let's see what Jesus has to say about this. Is it worth it to follow him? If you're an unbeliever thinking, you know, I would never follow someone who's going to promise me death and persecution and losing my home and family, well, listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. Only God can open your eyes so you can actually see that and believe it. But listen to what he says. Mark 8:34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer to that question is nothing. Nothing compares to Christ. A disciple of Christ is no longer his own. He doesn't make his own decisions and desires because he wants to do what his Lord has said. And the reason why we don't shrink back from persecution is because we now have an eternal perspective. We may live 80, 90, 100 years. We may live less if we're William Tyndale. But do you think he's in heaven now enjoying every moment? Yes. He's enjoying every moment. Those who persecuted and put him to death, are they enjoying this moment? Absolutely not. They're burning in hell. And so the loss of the gain of this world is worth the gain of Christ and the riches of eternal glory in heaven forever. And a true disciple of Christ says farewell to the world. So long. I used to love you, but now you mean nothing to me. And following Christ means death to self and your desires and a new desire for Christ's desires. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though he's going through persecution, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, that's what he calls persecution, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see why a Christian can say, okay, I want to follow Jesus and whatever results may come, because this, what we go through now, is momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. And we focus on Christ in eternity, and he will be our all there. And then we can say with the apostles in Acts 5:41, when it says after they were being persecuted that they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were considered worthy by God to suffer for his name. You see the perspective there? Eternal. And because they had been prepared by Jesus in passages like Mark 13. Really, the question might be for the unbeliever is this. If you are lost, headed for hell, no hope, why wouldn't you? Let me plead with you for a moment. Why wouldn't you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why wouldn't you give up your earthly life for the sake of the Lord Jesus? So you can have 50, 60 years of fame on this earth? So you can profit all and take all and get all you can for 50 or 60 years? Then what? Then eternal punishment. Is it worth it? I'd say no. I appeal to you. Time is running out. It's running out. Run to the Lord in confession and turn from your sin. Trust in Christ's death and resurrection. And Jesus says this in Mark 4, giving the parable of the sower. He says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary then. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Some fall away because of persecution. And this might be anyone who comes up against persecution. This is why you need to examine your heart on a regular basis. Go to Galatians 5, 22 and 23 and examine your heart in light of the fruit of the Spirit. Go to 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11 and examine your heart in the light of the results of good works that will flow from a true believer. That was Galatians 5, 22 and 3 and 2 Peter 1, 5 and 11. Compare yourself with those. See where you're growing. And if you're not growing or have no fruit on your tree, maybe you're lost. Maybe you're lost. I don't know. It's between you and God. And maybe you might be offended by the fact that I would even call out people who might be mere professors of the Lord. Maybe you're offended by the fact that I'd say, examine yourself. Well, you should on a regular basis, a Christian. Why? Well, there's guys, and I'm sure you've heard this in the news, there's guys like Joshua Harris, pastor, wrote books, made money off his Christian books, who's now abandoned the Lord entirely. How much an examination did he do? I don't know. And he believed, just like you and I, reformed. It was just like you and I. Who's next? It could be you. It could be me. And now that's not to say that we are saved by works, but that is to say that if you're saved by God's grace, then you examine your heart and there's nothing to worry about. But if you don't see any grace in your life, you go to Galatians 5, 2 Peter 1, you look at those fruits and you don't see any in your life, well, maybe it's time to get saved. Maybe it's time to believe. And you say, but persecution will come. It might. But what do you have to lose? But let me ask it this way. What do you have to gain? All for Christ. You have to gain Him. There's nothing better. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We thank you that your word is truthful, even though these verses are a tad bit painful and difficult to read and difficult even to digest. But we know that this is part of your word and we must embrace it with all the other happy, joyful, wonderful passages. So, Father, as true believers, help us to embrace what you've given. Help us to live godly for Christ. Help us to obey you and leave the results up to you. And we're aware that some of those results might be suffering, hardship, persecution. But Lord, help us to count these things as a privilege because we are ambassadors for Christ. We get this wonderful opportunity to not only be saved, but to grow and to tell the lost and dying world that there is a Savior, that He is Christ the Lord, and that we can proclaim His name throughout our work, our homes, amongst our enemies, amongst those that don't even like us, but they need to hear Christ. So we thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I pray for those who are teetering, going back and forth of, I don't know if I should follow Christ because it sounds like it's a huge cost. I pray that as Jesus taught us, that they would count the cost, that they would see that eternity with Christ is much better than a shallow couple of decades on this earth and a shallow death in hell forever. Help them to see that. Open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. We know that it's only you that can open eyes to salvation. So we trust you for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.